Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 14. I'll begin reading at verse 13. We're in the midst of a section that looks like this. Twice in order, Jeremiah announces the coming judgment. The people pray, and the Lord says, I'm not going to hear your prayers. Rather striking point, so the Lord has to make it twice. We did this last week. So now we'll start off here at 14, verse 13, and then we'll go through the second panel where the Lord covers the same three points. I'll point them out to you as we read through. Chapter 14, verse 13. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, You shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Lord, what's all this talk about judgment? All the prophets say that everything is just fine. Then the Lord said unto me, Here is the announcement of judgment. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision, and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them. Them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, Let mine eye run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Now at this point the people begin to speak, verse 19. And they're speaking to the Lord, Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good. And for the time of healing, behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Now the Lord's response. In spite of their prayer, he will not hear them. Then said the Lord unto me, Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, Whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, Thus saith the Lord, Such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity upon thee, Jerusalem? Do you think I'm being hard-hearted because I won't hear your prayer? Who would listen to you? Who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children, I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne 7 languisheth. She hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded. And the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how sober for us to contemplate your awesome holiness, the terribleness of your judgment against sin. Thank you, Father, for giving us a refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that our profession of faith in him might not be a superficial and hypocritical one, like the profession of faith of your people in Jerusalem 2,600 years ago. Pray, Lord, that our hearts would truly be tender to your word, that when you speak to us, our lives would change, that it might not have to be said of us as it was said of them, that they returned not from their evil ways. Lord, teach us the way wherein we should walk, and give us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, courage and strength to follow that way. Guide us now as we study together in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the Lord has prophesied judgment, a judgment which cannot be averted by the people's prayer. And Jeremiah naturally says, something isn't lining up here. Why, I went to church just last week, and I heard the prophet saying, 4:13, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine. Now, this was a response to the prophecy in verse 12. I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and the pestilence. A few weeks ago, we studied in considerable detail Leviticus 26 that outlined these various successive stages of judgment. Sword, famine, exile. Now, the prophets are saying, you're not going to see this judgment. It's not going to happen. I will give you, that is God speaking through the prophets claim that God is going to give them assured peace in this place. It's interesting to note that Jeremiah does not say, some of the prophets say this. There were lots of prophets in Jeremiah's day. He speaks in complete generality. The prophets say, you shall not see disaster. God is going to give you peace. That appears to have been what everybody except Jeremiah was saying. Later on in the book, we're going to see a specific example, an encounter between Jeremiah and one of these prophets. Well, Jeremiah is all alone. He appears to be the only prophet at this time who actually had the record straight, who understood what the prophecies of Leviticus 26 meant and how those prophecies were being fulfilled in his own time. Every other prophet of whom we have any knowledge here in Jerusalem is wrong. Now, there was at least one other prophet somewhere else. That was Ezekiel. And he was hundreds of miles away in Babylon preaching the same message in Babylon that Jeremiah is preaching here in Jerusalem. But apart from those two guys, the mass of the prophets, the people who were supposed to speak for God, were saying, no problem. Nothing to worry about. Every time I hear these prophets here, I think of religious leaders in our day today. Because we live in a day in which those who claim to speak for God ignore God's word. Just as all these prophets ignored what God said in Leviticus 26. They gave people a false sense of security. I can take you all over the town of Ann Arbor this morning to groups of people that are getting a false sense of security. People that have never turned from their sin, to whom somebody is saying, don't worry, God loves you. He wouldn't punish you. He's a kind God, a loving God. After all, this is Christmas, goodwill toward men. All over Michigan, all across the United States, most of the prophets, most of those who preach and who claim to be speaking for God are saying, don't worry, everything is fine. And sometimes maybe things are fine, but things are not fine today. They're not fine in the United States. If you read your newspaper, you read about crime and drugs and abortion and child abuse. Things are not fine in this country. And yet where are the prophets that are standing up and saying God's judgment is going to fall? It seems as though we are very much in the position of Jerusalem. We are in the final years before a great judgment falls from God. And the prophets who should be warning the people are instead reassuring them. Now, the prophets say specifically at the end of verse 13, speaking for God, I will give you assured peace in this place. That little phrase, this place, we saw that in 2 Chronicles 6, didn't we? What did it stand for in 2 Chronicles 6? What was this place in 2 Chronicles 6? The temple. Yes, the temple. Not just Jerusalem, but the temple. Solomon had introduced a teaching, a theology, that as long as you had the temple, you were okay. The temple was a magical God box. And if you went to the temple and prayed there, why, God just had to forgive your sin. Now, when we studied 2 Chronicles 6, we saw that Solomon had it a little bit wrong. It wasn't the place that made a difference. It was a repentant attitude in people's hearts. It's people turning away from their sin, forsaking it, and living for God that made the difference. But what the prophets are doing is leaning on this theology of the temple. It's teaching that the temple was the place that could guarantee them forgiveness. And now in verse 14, the Lord starts through this cycle a second time. The prophets are so confused after Jeremiah has preached it once. Well, we better preach it again. So in verses 14 through 18, right here, the Lord emphasizes that the prophets and the people are going to be destroyed together. Verse 14 tells us that the Lord did not send these prophets. They prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. What they say has no foundation. Just because someone stands up and says, I am a prophet of the Lord, does not mean that God is speaking through him. Listen, people, just because somebody gets up with a collar on backwards and says, I am a preacher of God's word, does not mean that he's preaching God's word. Every Christian has got to be in a position to assess what is said and to judge whether it's coming from the Lord or whether it's not coming from the Lord. We have the scripture, something Jeremiah's hearers could not have. There were scrolls in the temple, but not every home could afford a scroll. I'll bet every home here has at least 10 Bibles sitting around in various places. You've got the Word of God, and you've got time to read it. I'll bet you've got time to read it. I'll bet all I have to do is put an elapsed time meter on your television, and I can prove you've got time to read it. So you are responsible to read this book and to judge what you hear, whether it's from me or from anybody else who pretends to teach God's Word. You better read it. You better judge them, because not everybody who claims to teach God's word is teaching it. There are those who claim to be prophets, and yet the Lord says, I didn't send them. I didn't command them to go. I didn't put my word in their mouth. Well, those prophets are going to perish by the very sword and famine that they deny. Not only in verse 15 the prophets die, but in verse 16 the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. When I first read that, I thought, wait a minute, this isn't real fair. I can understand verse 15. Okay, the prophets have prophesied a lie. Thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. That's fair enough. These prophets have lied. They haven't told the truth. It's fair that God should destroy them. But what about verse 16? The people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem. They shall have none to bury them. Is that fair? These people, after all, have been misled. They have heard a prophet stand up and give them the word of God. or so they thought it was the word of God, and following that word of God, they have not repented. Are they to be judged too? Yep. You can be sincere. You can sincerely believe you're doing the right thing, and you can be sincerely wrong. If you don't heed God's call to repent, if you listen to a lying prophet who says, don't worry, everything is fine, it's not going to change God's judgment. It's still going to fall. You're still going to have to bear up under it. Boy, what a tremendous responsibility we have to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who received what was preached to them with all readiness of mind and then searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. That's what every one of us needs to be like in our dealings with God. Receive what's said. Hear what I say. Hear what preachers on the radio say. When you're traveling and you visit another church, hear what's said. Have your ears wide open. Listen to them all. And then search the Scriptures daily. Because you will stand and fall before the Lord on the basis of your response to His Word. And you won't be able to blame any preacher, any prophet. Their own, I will pour their wickedness upon them, God says at the end of verse 16. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. God's judgment will fall on them, and it's an appropriate repayment for their own sin. Now put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. You've been preaching your heart out. Everybody else doesn't believe you. Not only don't the people listen to you, the prophets laugh at you. They mock you. Oh, you fundamentalist, unsophisticated, uneducated prophet. You don't know anything. Imagine how it would be not to have anybody to talk to, anybody to sympathize with the position that you're presenting. And now God says, you know what I'm going to do with all those false prophets? I'm going to destroy them with a sword and with a famine. If I were in Jeremiah's position, I think I would be tempted to say, attaboy, Lord, give it to him, pulverize him, crush him, and give it to a football cheer. You know? let's just annihilate them, destroy them. I can't remember all those neat rhyming invectives that we used to throw against our adversaries at high school football games, but that's the kind of thing that I would be tempted to say if I were Jeremiah. That's not the response the Lord wants him to have. In verse 17, the Lord tells him how he is to respond to this rebellion on their part. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold, the slain with the sword. If I go out of the city, here's a picture of what's going to happen after the enemy comes. Anybody outside is going to be cut down with the sword. And if I come into the city, then behold, them that are sick with famine, because the city will be besieged and nobody will have any food to eat. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Finally, prophets, the priest, and the people too are going to be taken off captive into Babylon. What does God tell Jeremiah to do in response? Not to stay back and say proudly, I told you so. You're all sinners and you're getting what you deserve. So there. God says, Jeremiah, go weep over the people. Mourn for them. I don't think I do very well at this. How about you? And consider the parallel with our own day again. Most people in the United States claim to believe in God. Probably the majority of people in the United States claim to be Christians. Now, the way the nation is living, it's not living like a bunch of people who believe in God or who are Christians, but they call themselves that. They claim to be God's people. Yet they disobey Him. What's our attitude toward them? Here, Jeremiah is living with a mass of people who claim to be God's people, and yet they disobey him. The mass of the population in Jeremiah's day, just as in our day, is unsaved, unregenerate. They do not have a good relationship with God. They have not trusted in God's salvation, in the Savior that he will send. And as in Jeremiah's day, so today, most people think they're fine. They don't think there's any problem. Jeremiah was to mourn, to weep over the people who were so rebellious and so hardened against God. What's your attitude when you learn of sin, wickedness in our society? Is it a haughty one? Do we stand back and say, boy, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like all these other men? Let's see, where did I hear that before? Seems to me there was a Pharisee who prayed that way in the temple once, wasn't there? But that's not the response that we're to have. The response is to be one of weeping and mourning that those who name the name of God, even in a superficial way, should have to fall under the kind of terrible judgment that's coming. Clearly, for us to have those kind of tears, we have to recognize that judgment is coming. We have to see the tragedy of people thinking that they're right and actually being wrong. And we have to have an attitude of compassion toward them. And as I say, I don't think I do very well on that. I pray the Lord to give me more of a heart of compassion, more of the heart of Jeremiah, to weep over those who think they're saved and are not. And to reach out to them, not in pride, not in condemnation. I had a conversation with a Christian friend whom we saw at the Messiah concert a couple of weeks ago, Hill Auditorium. This Christian friend expressed righteous indignation over the behavior of people at the concert, how they came late, didn't quiet down, and were inconsiderate of those around them. Well, I had felt irritated at those same things. But when this Christian friend expressed them to me in such a judgmental fashion, I thought to myself, wait a minute, what happened to the attitude of Jeremiah, who would weep over these things? Indeed, the day will come when God's judgment will fall, and the righteous will be glad for it. But the judgment hasn't fallen yet. And until it does, our attitude is not to be one of vengeance. It's to be one of mourning, longing for the lost that they might be saved. You'll be interested to recall from Leviticus 26 the cycle of things that were going to happen and see how that corresponds to verse 18. Because there was to be the sword and then the famine in the siege and finally exile, and that's the last three stages of the judgments of Leviticus 26 that are set forth in verse 18. Now the people turn to God and they pray and confess their sin to him here in 19 through 22. Their prayer has four parts. First of all, they realize that God has forsaken them. They present the evidence that shows that God has forsaken them. Then they confess their sin. They plead with him to restore them. And finally explain their motive. Why is it that they would expect God to help them? Why are they turning back to him now? First of all, the evidence. Verse 19. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace. After all, that's what the prophets were promising. We thought that there would be peace, and there is no good. And for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. Lord, you seem to have left us behind. You seem to have abandoned us. This is the same sentiment that they expressed over here in the first part of the prayer when they said in verse 8, O hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? When these judgments begin to fall, the people will acknowledge that God isn't with them. All of a sudden they'll wake up and realize that he's left them, that he's abandoned them. And so they will confess their sin. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. And they'll plead with him in verse 21. Their plea is a very good plea as far as it goes. It's well grounded. The basis of the plea is three things: God's name, his throne, and his covenant. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Lord, you've placed your name upon us. We are known as the people of God. Now, if you destroy us, what are the heathen going to say? What are the nations going to say? That God wasn't able to preserve and take care of his own people. They're pleading God's name. That's a good thing to plead. Recognize that we are called by God's name and that he does not preserve us just out of a desire to be nice to us. He preserves us in order to exalt himself, to glorify his name. So that's a good plea. That's a good foundation. The second foundation for their plea is his throne. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory, that is the temple. And more particularly, the Ark of the Covenant that is within the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was God's throne. The temple was like his palace. And Jerusalem was like his capital city. So, Lord, don't let the heathen destroy your throne. That wouldn't be right for godless pagans to tear down your throne. And they plead God's covenant. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. They're going right back to Leviticus 26 here, where God said that even though my people break my covenant, yet I will not break my covenant with them. And we emphasize this in Leviticus 26. We said that just because one party breaks a covenant doesn't mean that the covenant goes away. Leviticus 26 is the passage that proves that. Very important, talking about divorce. Just because one party breaks the marriage covenant doesn't mean that the marriage covenant isn't there anymore. Still there and still binding on the other party. Leviticus 26 shows clearly that just because Israel breaks God's covenant, God himself is still bound by that covenant and still honors its provisions. Well, the people read Leviticus 26. And so they say, Lord, remember, do not break your covenant with us. Even though we've broken it, don't you forsake it. That's a good prayer as far as it goes. And finally, in verse 22, they finally accept the argument that Jeremiah set forth back in chapter 10. Remember in chapter 10, Jeremiah argued, let's compare the pagan gods that all the people are worshiping these days with the Lord our God. Those pagan gods didn't form the heavens and the earth. Our God did. The pagan gods can't create rain and thunder and lightning. Our God can. Our God is the real God because he is the creator. You see the same thing in Isaiah chapters 40 to 50. Well, finally the people acknowledge this. Verse 22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles, that is the false gods whom the Gentiles worship, that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers all by themselves apart from God? Of course, meteorologists today say sure, but the answer is no, they can't. It's God who sends the rain. And the initial problem in this chapter was a drought, you remember. Lord, you're the only one who can send rain. Art not thou he, O Lord our God? That is, you're the one who can do this. Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Okay, Lord, we're going to worship you after all, because we have finally figured out that all the false gods can't send rain and cannot bring prosperity, so we're going to trust in you. It's a pretty good prayer. It's a pretty good prayer. They recognize their predicament. They confess their sin. They plead with God on good, solid foundations. His name, his throne, his covenant. They acknowledge him as God, as the one who sends the rain, who is the creator in the heaven. And yet, what are we going to see down here? Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, two people noted for their effectiveness in intercession, I wouldn't hear them. It's too late. The best formed confession, the best formed prayer, can be too late. 1 Corinthians 6. Behold, today is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord while he is near. There is a time, there is a day when we can come to God. If we wait, if we do not come to God, if we put it off, later it may be too late. Later we may find ourselves where the people of Jerusalem found themselves, pleading with God and having Him say, "I'm not going to answer. It's too late." What a terrible thought. Let's consider God's answer in chapter 15. We're going to hear something twice here. We're going to hear that the people is beyond pity or intercession, and so God is going to punish them for their sins. And we'll hear it twice. We'll hear it the first time in verses 1 through 4, and the second time in verses 5 through 9. There's one important difference between these, and that is that 1 through 4 is in the future tense. It's going to happen. 5 through 9 is in the past tense. It's already accomplished. So we're opening up this section now, 15, 1 through 9. What we see looks something like this. There's going to be no pity, but there will be judgment for sin. And the verses line up. 1a, 1b to 4a, 4b. And then 5, then it jumps down here, 6a and 6b to 9. As I say, this is all future. So it's going to happen. This is all past. So the picture is, I'm predicting this is going to happen, and then it's unavoidable. Here it is. You can't escape from it. Chapter 15. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Now, why Moses and Samuel? Well, think about Moses and the story of the golden calf. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving God's precious revelation to the nation Israel, what were they doing down at the bottom of the mountain? They're building an idol and worshiping it. God said to Moses, "Get out of my way, Moses. I'm going to destroy them with a bolt of lightning. Bang, they're going to go away. And I'll make you a new nation. Instead of Abraham, instead of the children of Abraham, we'll have the children of Moses. You'll become the new nation." And what did Moses do? He pled with God. He wrestled in prayer with God. "Lord, don't destroy your people. What will the heathen say?" The very kind of things that the people are pleading here. You know, "Lord, you've made promises. You've got to keep these promises. You've got to honor your name. This people carries your name." And he prevailed. Finally, God said, "All right, I won't destroy them. I'll go ahead and take them up to the land that I promised to them." Well, Samuel was also an intercessor. You see several records. I won't go through them now, but if you go through the book of Samuel, you'll find that the people often came to him and said, "Pray for us. Pray for us for victory over the Philistines." Once they realized that they'd sinned in asking for a king, they said, "Pray for us because we've sinned." And in fact, in Psalm 99, verse 6, Moses and Samuel are paired as two people known for their prayers. Moses and Samuel were already known to the psalmist as noteworthy prayers. Jeremiah may have that psalm in mind here. As the Lord says to him, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me," these two people who did so well in prayer, such powerful men of prayer, "I still wouldn't change my mind. Judgment is going to fall. No way out." And now the judgment comes. "Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth into exile. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, 'Whither shall we go?' Then thou shalt tell them, 'Thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, to death, and such as are for the sword, to the sword, such as are for the famine, to the famine, and such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. Do you hear the echoes of Leviticus 26 here? You hear those judgments of Leviticus 26 coming through? The famine caused by the drought, then the invasion. First of all, the death, the pestilence, then the invasion with the sword, then the famine in the city during the siege, and finally the people being led out to captivity. And just in case you thought he forgot the beasts, which are also in Leviticus 26, you have them in verse 3. I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. And there we are again, ending up with exile. In spite of their prayer, in spite of their repentance, in spite of their beautiful temple where they went to make their prayers, all to no avail, they're going to be cast out. I believe we need to stop right there for lack of time, but I want to give you a puzzle to think about for next week. God says in verse 4, "This is because of Manasseh the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem." That's why this judgment is going to fall. Sit down with your Bible and your concordance this week. Look up Manasseh. You'll find that he was a wicked king. He sinned greatly against the Lord. The Lord punished him. The Lord took Manasseh captive into another land. In his captivity, Manasseh repented. He came back. He restored the people from idolatry to the worship of the Lord. Now the question is, why does God still punish the people for the sin of Manasseh if Manasseh already repented? That's the puzzle I'd like you to think about. Go read about Manasseh. Read about Manasseh's sin and his repentance, his turning to the Lord. And then explain to me, please, how come God says here, I'm still going to punish this people 100 years later for the sin of Manasseh? Doesn't repentance lead to forgiveness? When we've turned from our sin and turned to God, isn't the sin gone? We had one big puzzle already that we're confronting in this chapter, and that is, why doesn't God answer prayer sometimes? Here's another big puzzle. What about repentance? Are there circumstances in which repentance does not bring forgiveness? Now, I'll try to answer that for you, Lord willing. Won't be next week, because we'll have a special Christmas study next week. Won't be the week after next, because we'll have a visiting speaker. Bob Lawton will be with us. I think many of you met him last summer. And he's agreed to bring the morning message on New Year's Eve Sunday. But the Sunday after that, Lord willing, if we get back from Marquette and aren't snowed in up there, we'll begin with this question. Why does the Lord still punish the people for the sin of Manasseh? Why isn't that sin forgiven? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, if ever we thought that you were a God in a box whom we could control by pulling on strings, surely you're showing us that's not the case. Forgive us, Father, for slipping so easily into a mode that views you as nothing more than a video game with a simple little joystick to pull on. Father, you are the creator of the world, holy and unapproachable, arbitrary in your deeds toward us. Lord, we cannot fathom, we cannot reason out why you should choose us, why you should set your love upon those who've rebelled so much against you. Father, certainly we cannot hope to control you by our deeds and our actions. But we bless you and praise you for the revelation of your word, that you've sent your Son to be the ransom for our sins, and that whosoever will may come and take freely of the salvation that he's provided. Father, help us to live in humility and submissiveness to you, and guard our hearts, we pray, from ever thinking that you can be tweaked about in the way that the children of Israel thought in the days of Jeremiah to turn you about. Bless you and praise you, Father, for letting us think your thoughts after you this morning. pray for your direction through the rest of our day together in our Savior's name. Amen.